We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3 this evening. We'll be in quite a few different places in chapter 3, but I'll read verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Been a lot of saying goodbyes to me over the past 3 weeks. It was Katie 2 weeks ago. It was Joe last week, and it's Titus this week. I'm feeling quite bereft. We've been going through Titus for a while. They become a little bit like children that you're having to say goodbye to. I've still missed Judges and Ecclesiastes, but this is our last Sunday in this letter of Paul to Titus. It's one of the last letters that he wrote near the end of his life to a young pastor who is serving in Crete. And Paul, knowing that the age of the apostles is coming to a close, he wants to ensure that what he kept central in his life and ministry is equally central in the church in following generations. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he told us how he had lived and he had served. He had served, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. That word godliness is that beautiful attitude toward God, that lovely response, ongoing response to God. So Paul is saying he's lived and served to find the elect through preaching the gospel so that people are saved, and then to see them grow in their knowledge of the truth, which isn't just something abstract, it's their knowledge of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that knowledge of the truth leads to transformed lives. So we see right from the outset that the gospel saves, and then also the gospel nurtures, and it grows Christians. And it really is the only way. We don't start with the gospel, then go back to law and just hammer people with demands. We start with the gospel and we go on with the gospel. And Paul's handed this gospel-centered ministry onto Titus with the instruction that he's to ensure that there are other people within the church, that he can pass that on to leaders within the church so that they can be passing it on to one another. We've seen it's quite remarkable and instructive that this last pastoral epistle, one of the last ones, alongside the two letters to Timothy, is Paul's final instructions to the church, and yet we don't have set out here things like orders of service. We don't have Paul giving sort of an institutionalized feel to the church. What he's hammering again and again is keep Christ at the centre of everything. And we'll see that again this evening. This is our fourth sermon on chapter 3. And the way that we've followed a structure from Tim Chester means that we've sort of had to deconstruct the chapter a little bit. And we started in the middle of it, looking at the gospel itself and the goodness and kindness of God, which is set against the context of all that we were, which is anything but good and kind. And yet we've been overwhelmed by what and who God is. We behold him in his loving kindness, saving us not because of things that we've done, but just because of his mercy. And then we moved on through that section of the gospel, and we saw that we have a Trinitarian salvation. We have the Father who has planned salvation. We have Jesus who has been sent to accomplish this so that we can not only be justified by his grace, but also adopted into his family and become heirs of eternal life. We followed that journey from verse 3 to verse 7, what we were, an absolute mess, to where we end up in verse 7, heirs of eternal life. And then because it's not enough for the Father just to plan salvation and the Son to accomplish salvation through his life, death and resurrection, we need someone to come and apply salvation to us. And that someone is the Holy Spirit, who Paul says has regenerated us and renewed us and is poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And the Spirit who has flooded our lives not only rebirths us, regenerates us, but also goes on renewing us to the image of our Saviour. And Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. That's the gospel bit of chapter 3, from verse 3 to verse 7. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good lives. These things are excellent and profitable. Now, when Paul says this is a trustworthy saying, he's quoting something. The commentators think he's either quoting from verse 3 to verse 7 an ancient first century Christian creed that they would have recited, or maybe a form of a hymn that they would have sung together. But the point is that he's saying, stress this, the gospel, the truth, the love and the kindness of your Father in heaven, the mercy of God. Stress the regenerating power and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Stress the justifying and adopting grace of Jesus Christ so that lives are changed. And against that backdrop, in that context, Paul can describe what transformed lives of good works really look like. Two weeks ago, Dave was taking this and he had to do the negative stuff. I was really pleased that that didn't fall to me for once. And he had to look at the things that Paul says don't do. And he looked at the things that were worthless and unprofitable. That life of that having foolish arguments over genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. Satan is so happy when we get sidetracked onto the minutiae, even the irrelevances, and get worked up, tearing ourselves apart over what really doesn't matter, and we miss what really does. Never happier than when we can be doing that. You think of Jesus when he talks to the Pharisees and he said, you strain out the gnats. You're so careful about making sure they're not in your drink, and yet you miss the camels. And you swallow the camels. When it comes to tithing your basil and your parsley, you're experts at it. But you keep missing the weightier matters of the law, justice and faithfulness and mercy and love. Now I know there are times when we do have to enter into controversies. We do have to contend for the faith because the essence of the gospel is at stake, and Paul was prepared to roll up his sleeves and get involved with the Galatians in a controversy, or the Colossians when they're being pulled away by their heresy. There are things that purport to be Christianity and they're not, and they must be exposed and they must be rejected. But I think if we stressed what the gospel is more and more, and we knew it better, and we grasped it more fully, and we lived it out more enthusiastically, that I'm fairly sure that things which are not the gospel would be so easy to identify and reject. Does this newfangled teaching, does it give Christ the preeminence and humble me? Does it take me closer to God as Father? Does it help me to live as an adopted child? Does it have the grace of Jesus Christ at the centre? Is this teaching me to be more dependent as I go through life on Jesus, or less dependent on him? Is God increasing and self decreasing? Is the Spirit in my life bearing witness to Jesus? Is this filling me more of the fullness of God, or is it emptying me and drying me up inside? Is this profitable or worthless? Am I being filled with love and now living for God out of love and love for others? If it's doing that, it sounds like the gospel to me. I can't fool my children when it comes to Heinz tomato ketchup. I bought them up well on the best stuff. But when we have one of our economy drives, then we try and get the Lidl's version of tomato ketchup, Bats it's called. It's red, it looks the same. And I'll even sometimes try and decant it into the original Heinz tomato ketchup bottle. But they're not having it. They know, even before they've tasted it somehow, that it's not the real thing. There's no fooling them. Well, how important for us that we know what the gospel is, and we taste the gospel, and we enjoy the gospel. So when something which isn't the gospel comes along, we're able to say, that isn't good. That isn't right. That isn't going to save. That isn't going to build us up. That isn't that which is excellent and profitable. And Paul talks about what's excellent and profitable here. It reminded me of what he says in Philippians chapter 4, where he says to those Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What's Paul talking about there? Is it just anything that's true? Wisdom is true. Cricket book for you girls. All the stats for the year. Telephone directory is true. Does he say meditate on these things? You know, he says the things you heard and learned and saw and were taught by me. It's the gospel, isn't it? He's given them the gospel and he's saying meditate on these things and the God of peace is with us. And when we're doing that, then we're building each other up in the faith rather than destroying it with our quarrels and stupid controversies. And the first thing that I want to notice here, I know I've noticed loads of things already, but this is the first thing I've put a number beside. So that's all an introduction. So it won't go past past. The first thing is we have to notice that grace works. The gospel really does change lives. And it must change lives, Christian lives. And these changed lives are seen in our good works. Verse 8 says, this saying, the gospel, is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. Being gospel-centered, being Christ-centered as a church, isn't something that just stays hidden within our hearts or even within our church community. It's so that those who have believed in God can devote themselves to good works. Now, chapter 3 has made it abundantly clear that our good works don't contribute to our salvation. We're not saved, Paul has already said, because of our good works. But chapters 2 and 3 are equally clear in saying that we are saved for good works. The end of chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So bringing good works to the table when we are looking for salvation would negate the gospel, because it's all grace. It's a gift from God. Our good works, we repent of them. They're not good works. They don't save us. They don't contribute to our salvation. But then to live unchanged lives, having received the grace of God, would equally negate the gospel. That can't be. If the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is to form Christ in us, and to pour the love of God, to shed the love of God abroad into our hearts, then we will not be unmoved as Christians. We'll be being led to love like God if his love is within us. We'll be led to look more like Jesus if the Spirit is forming Christ within us. So Christian lives will be seen in our good works. You know that Martin Luther hated the book of James. Maybe you don't know. He did. He thought it was an epistle of straw. And it should never, ever have been in the Bible. And the reason that Luther hated James so much, not as a person, but as a book, was he spent his life re-establishing the fact that justification is all by faith. We're saved by faith. And of course, James has those words. Abraham was justified by his works. And Luther was furious about this, but he shouldn't have been. There's not a problem there. Paul's using justified in a declarative sense, that God pronounces us to be not guilty on the basis of faith and faith alone, whereas James uses it, as Jesus does, in a demonstrative sense, saying that our works will justify our faith, will show that we really do have saving faith. Our works don't save us, but they're like they put a stamp of authority or authenticity on the Christian life and say, yeah, this person is living out the life of God. So secondly, what does the gospel life look like? We've seen that it's going to have good works. What are these good works like? Well, there are 3 points in chapter 3 where good works are mentioned. Verses 1 and 2, verse 8, and then verse 14. And I'll try to bring something out of each of those references. So go back to verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There's so much there. Just the first word, remind them, shows that we need to go on being told this. We don't just learn it once and then move on. We have to go on being reminded. We need constant exposure to the gospel and reminders to be doers of the word, not just hearers of it. But I think to help us into verses 1 and 2, the last two phrases are really key here, where Paul talks about gentleness and courtesy. Those are the same Greek words that the apostle uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1 when he's talking about Jesus, where he says, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Okay, in fact the words are so similar to each other, this gentleness and courtesy, that when we've got our English translations in 2 Corinthians 10, actually gentleness is translated as the other word. Does that make sense? It's swapped over because they're so similar in Greek. But what they mean, how they're translated, is something like humble, gentle attitude, which expresses itself with patience in the face of offence. It's free from malice and a desire for revenge. It's a humble, patient steadfastness, which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting God in spite of it all. Paul says, I want you to be patient and gentle, not malicious and violent and vindictive in the face of the world in which you live. And he's able to take us back to 2 Corinthians 10 and say, isn't that just how Jesus lived? Isn't that how he has reacted to us? He shows patience and kindness. He repays good for evil, blessing when he's cursed, forgiving when he was wronged. He met the hatred of this world with love. And as Jesus reminds us of that in the gospel and gives us his life, we're called to respond in that way. You go back through those two verses, two then one, we're called not to quarrel. We love a good fight, don't we? But grace teaches us that there are times when we don't have to repay in kind. We're not to slander one another. Oh, we just buy it in our hearts to do that. Just to put them down. Just to put a knife in when they're not there. Just to assassinate their character. We're not to do that. We're to show humility, the beginning of that verse, by recognizing the authorities that God has ordained in our society, in families, within the church, the rights of governments to rule. We're to be praying for the good of those who are in authority over us, seeing as far as is possible to be the best citizens, and always being ready, in the midst of the hostility and hatred of this world, Paul says, to show good works, to show the love of God and family likeness to God, because that's how he acts toward this world. Ours is a world in which authority is raged against constantly. It's undermined, it's resented, it's hated. I find I'm caught up in it. Nothing good to say about politicians. And I got to bite my tongue. God has blessed us with government. He didn't punish us with it. If you want to see what anarchy looks like, I think we would be fairly grateful for the democracy and the government that we do know. And yet it's constantly undermined. That is the work of the devil. God's given authority in all sorts of areas of life for good. And Paul says we're to live humbly under that authority. And that becomes the backdrop for radically different gospel lives. When you're ready in this world to go the extra mile, when you're ready to halt character assassination when it's going on, when you're ready to be a peacemaker rather than a warmongerer, when you're ready to meet the rudeness and the selfishness of this world with courtesy to all people, they're going to notice. When you have a joyful attitude toward those over you, that stands out in this world. That's being sons and daughters of your Father. I'm going to stick showing perfect courtesy toward all people on the windscreen of my car. It'll take me a lot longer to get up Hamble Lane, but I'm going to do it. In fact, we should do more than that. We should be writing on our hearts and on our foreheads. If we jump onto verse 8, Paul talks about devoting ourselves to good works. Devoting or maintaining good works suggests this isn't something sporadic, but this characterizes life. I wanted to bring out the idea of love here because the English word devotion sort of carries with it loving commitment, doesn't it? It's not something sort of cold. It's a warm word, but sadly the Greek word doesn't carry the same idea. However, if love isn't powering this devotion, this commitment to good works, then A, they're not going to be good works for very long. They'll just be tiresome, boring, annoying duty, which will eventually become a charade, which we'll be doing out of no love, which Paul says if we do that without love, it's nothing. So it won't be sustained, and it won't be sustainable. We won't be able to carry on loving through our works if we're not filled with God's love. So we need daily to be refreshed and filled by the kindness and the love of God and blessed by his grace. We can't pour out on others what God hasn't poured in first to us. It's those who know their God, who enjoy their God, who understand what he's done for them, what he's like, what his character is, that Daniel says are the ones who do exploits and the ones who shine like the stars of heaven. And then verse 14 says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. I imagine this is probably tied into the previous verse where he's talking about Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, and they have some serious needs to be met before they can be sped on their way. And that appears to be an example of the urgent need that Paul wanted our people to rise to meet. And I was so challenged by that word urgent. because, as I'm sure Sean will testify, I've tried to eradicate the word urgent from my vocabulary and from the officer's vocabulary recently, and I rage against it. And I don't want to be backed into corners by agendas which are marked urgent. I want needs to come into my life on a Tuesday, preferably several months away with notice, so that there's no such thing as urgent, because urgent makes sacrificial demands on time and resources and schedules and timetables. And I just thank God that I found this word urgent here. And I thank God for the Good Samaritan who didn't decide to help on the basis of convenience. Was it a Tuesday? Had the poor beaten up traveller given several weeks' notice before he was attacked, so that the Good Samaritan could be prepared? No, he met need on the basis of need and love. And thank God that's how he's dealt with us. And I can thank God for that word urgent now, because his timetable is what matters, not my timetable. And his timetable always makes space for sacrificial love. I ought to say also that this love that Paul's talking about, these works that are being worked out, they're being shown to the world as well. This is meeting the world. It's confronting the world. It's to all people. So it's not a love which is just turned inwards on ourselves. It's a love which is flowing out to our societies. And so we've got these Christians that Paul's describing in chapter 3. They are blessing their world by adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour, by living out the gospel, by being peacemakers, by meeting needs, by being ready to do good works, by showing kindness and gentleness and courtesy and sacrificial love. I just thought, what a testimony that would be. And that is in this village and city and country. Let me close by quoting from Tim Chester. He says, "We live in a harsh, selfish, uncaring culture. In this context, listen again to the words of Titus 3, verses 1 to 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do good, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." Imagine a community within our society that is subject to authorities, obedient, ready to do whatever is good. A community that slanders no one, which is peaceable and considerate, and which shows gentleness to all people without discrimination. That community would commend the kindness and love of God our Saviour. That community would shine like the stars as it's held to the word of life and held out the word of life. That is what the community of Christ's people on Crete is to be, Paul tells Titus. He ends with a conventional closing greeting, but notably uses "you" plural in his last line, "you," grace to you all. This way of life is for church leaders, but it's not just for them, because grace has come to every church member. Each member of their community should shine like the stars, and every member of our communities of Christ's people should too. As we learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good, we will not live unproductive lives. No, we will live the gospel life, the good life, a missional life. Let's pray.